my presentation, no visuals, is on justification and sanctification. I kind of feel like the little brother at this point tagging along with all the people who did a better job than I did already. But I am tasked with the job of making all of this relevant for the Christian life. Why is justification relevant for the Christian life? And Pastor Wellemson set me up magnificently for this, because you hit on one of my main talking points, and it's simply this: I don't believe in practical theology. I don't think it should be separated, and it drives me crazy when it's treated as something separate from everything else. Because here's the deal, and as a theologian, and I'm in the same camp as Steve is, that I'm a systematic theology guy, theology, or if you really want to call it doctrine, gets a really, really, really bad rap today. We don't want to talk about doctrine. We don't want to do doctrine. Doctrine divides. But here's the thing. Doctrine is simply truth from Scripture. That's all it is. That's what doctrine is, truth from Scripture. And if God saw fit to communicate that truth to us in His Word, it's automatically applicable. It's automatically practical. And so when we have systematic theology, the reason I'm there is because all of the theology communicated in Scripture is practical. We don't get to throw away theologies we're uncomfortable with. We don't get to say eschatology, the study of the end times, doesn't matter. Because if it's in Scripture, it matters for our lives. It matters to give us confidence that Jesus is coming back. Right? That sort of thing. And so when I took up the task of doing justification and sanctification, this speaks right to who I am as a pastor, because justification for the Christian life, which is what sanctification is, should matter. It should be practical. We should be using or utilizing justification in our daily lives as Christians. And so that's where our starting point is. And the impetus for this presentation, it comes from a personal experience I had about 10 years ago, where I found myself 3 a.m. on a stormy night. And this is not a Luther illusion. I don't have a Luther complex. But it was during a storm in the middle of the summer, and I was weeping on my couch. I was a broken man coming to the realization that I was a bad husband, and I was a bad father, and I was a bad Christian. And I prayed that night, 11 years ago, the scariest thing I've ever prayed. Almost verbatim, if I'm remembering it right, I said, "Father, if you can't make me a good Christian in seminary, I'm done. I'm walking away. Can't do it anymore. It's not for me." And I was struggling. My actions didn't line up with my beliefs. I knew my faith was floundering, but I believed that I was on the precipice of losing my faith. I was ready to conclude that I wasn't a Christian at all. And what ended up happening is I went to seminary. I had already been accepted. I enrolled, attended seminary, and mostly forgot about that prayer. It didn't have the lasting cliffhanger effect that, you know, the story makes it go, until I was in the midst of completing an assignment. And we were required in seminary to read through the entire Book of Concord in one semester. Now, going into seminary, I didn't know what the Book of Concord was, never heard of it in my entire life. I certainly never read it, other than the small catechism for confirmation. If you haven't yet been exposed to the Lutheran Book of Concord, I recommend that you read it. If you haven't yet been exposed to the Lutheran Book of Concord, I do not recommend you try to read it in 3 months. It's like 800 pages long, and it's chock full of meat you have to chew on for a little bit. But this is what I was trying to accomplish. And so during the assignment, I had set some time aside for reading, and I was reading through Luther's Large Catechism for the first time in my life. And I got to his explanation of the third article of the Creed in the Large Catechism, and this is where the time on my couch really came back to me. I read these words, and they're on the front of your handout if you have it. "Neither you nor I could ever know anything about Christ or believe on Him and have Him for our Lord unless it were offered to us and granted to our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. So that this treasure might not stay buried, but be received and enjoyed, God has caused the word to go forth and be proclaimed. And the word, He is the Holy Spirit, bring this treasure home and make it our own. Therefore, Sanctifying is just bringing us to Christ so we receive this good which we could not get ourselves. Now, you guys, if by way of explanation, you have a little bit different wording on your handouts than I'm using, and that's because you have the public domain version that I felt confident printing. I am using the translation from the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, which is available from CPH. I find it a little bit more readable, thus the Reader's Edition, but that explains the differences. But it's that emphasis I want to make again as we proceed. Therefore, sanctifying is just bringing us to Christ so we receive this good which we could not get ourselves. I had never heard that before. Sanctification had always been my responsibility. It was me getting better at not sinning. And I was suddenly paying attention because I was obviously failing at the not sinning part. So I was paying attention, and a few paragraphs later, I came to the section of the Book of Concord that I credit for saving my life. It goes like this. Everything, therefore, in the Christian church is ordered toward this goal. We shall daily receive in the church nothing but the forgiveness of sin through the word and signs, which is referring to the sacraments, to comfort and encourage our consciences as long as we live here. So even though we have sins, the grace of the Holy Spirit does not allow them to harm us. For we are in the Christian church, where there is nothing but the continuous, uninterrupted forgiveness of sins. Now, here I was at this point. On the one hand, I've been going to church all my life. Did Sunday school, youth group, Bible school, was a Sunday school superintendent. I was a superintendent, grandson of missionaries. The list goes on and on and on. I've been in church my entire life. And there's two problems here. Either I wasn't listening, which is probably 95% of the problem, or I wasn't getting this information, which was part of the problem as well. On the other side of things, I'm struggling with all of this moralism in my life, being told to do a better job. And for the first time, I hear that the purpose of church is to forgive my sins. And there was a great big light bulb moment in my life. Now, no one's going to be writing history of when Jason Goodham discovered the gospel. At my age, Luther was preparing for death. For me, you know, at that point in time. I'm not 26 volumes into Goodham's works. No one's going to study that. But it was a light bulb moment. And for the first time, I understood my crisis to be a sanctification issue and not a justification issue. And for the first time in my life, I knew that what I needed was forgiveness, not a better, more sincere, determined effort. And so we arrive at the examination of the relationship between justification and sanctification. It's the reality of our Christian life lived out in the nitty-gritty day-to-day, everyday events of being a Christian. Now, I have found my experience and struggle with sorting out justification and sanctification to be a common struggle. As I've told that part of my testimony before, speaking at Bible camps, interacting with people, whoever's heard it, I get more and more, that's my story. That's exactly my crisis. And so I've come to believe that this is not an uncommon thing. And so we're going to look today at some various models of sanctification by way of illustrating this relationship. The first model, Pastor Haugen, did such a good job of illustrating for us. I don't need to spend a ton of time on it, and I hadn't intended to anyway, so it's perfect. You have on the back side of your sheet now the inverted model of sanctification. And so the question is, why do so many Christians find themselves at that exact same crisis point that I found myself in? I believe, first and foremost, it's confusion of justification with sanctification. Either by blending the two doctrines into one, or by inverting it so that we derive our justification from our sanctification. That's what's going on. Now, this causes us to look at our good works, our holiness, and our piety to validate or even to identify our salvation rather than looking to Christ on the cross. Now, I think if I laid it out on paper, in our churches, in the AFLC especially, I think a vast majority of people could identify that as a problem. would say, yes, confusing justification and sanctification is a real issue, and we shouldn't do that. I believe we get that right on the test. But the question always is, does our practice line up with our beliefs? And we've found over and over and over today that it doesn't. That we are led down this path by our sinful nature, by the accuser, to put our works before our Redeemer. This is what we're doing. But I think this leads to a bigger root problem, and that root problem is a misidentification and a misunderstanding of sanctification. So we're going to move from that first model, because that's been touched on already, and where we're going to spend a little bit of time before we move on to the third model is the second model of sanctification, which would be the inclined plane model. And we'll put it together like this. First of all, what is sanctification? If you have the Sunday school or confirmation definition of sanctification, you're going to be saying something like, it's the process of being made holy. I think that's what my confirmation definition of sanctification was, if I go back and think about it. I think many people, like me, however, would define sanctification as getting better at not sinning. That's what sanctification looks like, because we carry with it this understanding of Christian maturity. So that 10 years down the line, I should be better at not doing that thing than I was right when I was first converted. Or something like that. That's what the picture looks like. But what does the inclined plane do to this understanding of sanctification? Well, sanctification is separate and after justification, and it comprises the entirety of Christian life. That's what that picture is meant to do. Justification, forgiveness, and salvation are strictly for the unbeliever. You guys have heard of the phenomena over the last 20 years of the seeker-sensitive church? Is that church is targeting unbelievers only with the gospel. Okay? That's where we're at so far. Sanctification is for the Christian. And sanctification in the inclined plane model involves the maintenance of our salvation through holy living. And as you supposedly progress in holiness, as you move up the plane in holiness, the cross begins to lose its significance. It begins to shrink in the rearview mirror. Holiness then begins to be defined as our ability to not sin, or as our success in resisting temptation. And the thing that I always put in my crosshairs, and I hate doing this, because they're really good things. I really, really hate doing this. But the thing I put in my crosshairs when I talk about this is men's purity programs. I hate this. I really, really do. Because it's necessary. As men, we know the temptations of lust, the damages of pornography. But in every single one of these programs, resistance to temptation is equated with victory over sin. That's awful. That's a lie. And I have seen more people in my life as a pastor and in the church crushed by their failures because they were led to believe that victory over sin is absence of sin. That cannot be. That cannot be. But this is where the inclined plane model leads us, and it's where it leaves us. And so we have some significant problems with the inclined plane. First of all, victory over sin in Scripture is only and always connected to Jesus Christ on the cross in your place. That's where your victory is. Jesus' crucifixion and Jesus' resurrection is your victory. When Jesus sighed, exhaled, proclaimed, cried out from the cross, it is finished. There's your victory. And when Jesus, 3 days later, emerged from the tomb, unscathed, there's your victory. It's sealed. It's done. It's finished. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your victory isn't your ability to be a victor. Your victory is your substitute, is your redeemer, is your savior. Second major problem with the inclined plane model of sanctification is that there is a repeated emphasis and necessity for forward progress in resisting and avoiding sin. There's some major questions that we have to ask and address if that's the case. What then does the Christian do when confronted with sin in their lives? If you're supposed to be getting better, if you're supposed to be resisting, if you're supposed to be successfully avoiding sin, what do you do when sin shows up? Do you do more? Do you try harder? Do you be better? Okay, well, maybe we can train ourselves in resisting temptation. I believe we can, actually. But then, how do we handle in the church sins of addiction? How do we handle habitual sins? Does the inability to root out sin in your life, does that belie a lack of salvation? Can an addict or someone with manifold bad habits, can that person be saved? That's a problem, which leads us to the major flaw of the inclined plane model. It's de-emphasis of the cross. American Christianity seems content with graduating from the cross and moving to a religion of moral improvement and self-fulfillment. In fact, there's already been a term coined for this. It's called moral therapeutic deism. There we go, I almost lost the last part. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Christian Smith is the sociologist who defined that. You can look up his work. It's fascinating. Looks like this. If you enter any random American church, just drive down the road, find a church. And it's a normal Sunday morning, so it's not Easter or Christmas Eve. They're not preaching the gospel on Easter. It's not worth attending that church, period. But if it's a random, you know, tomorrow's 17th Sunday after Trinity, nothing special. Are you more likely to hear the gospel of the free forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ, or are you more likely to hear about 6 biblical ways to improve your marriage, or 8 biblical principles to invest your money, or 5 examples from the Old Testament of how not to raise your kids? What are you going to hear? That's why we return to the Luther quote. Sanctifying is just bringing us to Christ so we receive this good, the preaching of the gospel, which we could not get ourselves. The inclined plane method, which, by the way, just to paint a broad brush, defines Methodism, Wesleyanism, most of what I've encountered from the Southern Baptist Convention, a large portion of American Christianity falls into this. The inclined plane method is not going to work. So we're left with a third alternative. It's one that Luther articulates in the Large Catechism, and that's what I call cyclical sanctification. Now, my good friend, Pastor Brian Rickey, has been for about a year now hammering on me to change it to abiding sanctification, to mirror what's going on in John. And he laid it out for me. I've got 2 problems with that. It just sounds too nice for me. And I'm a systematician, so I always got to make things more boring. The other problem is I've been calling it cyclical sanctification forever, and I'm Lutheran and Norwegian. I'm not going to change. All right. So the cyclical model, how do we handle that? Well, let's look at the Christian life again. The Christian is still tasked with holy living. If you're a Christian, today and right now, you are called to be holy. We can't ignore that. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, the most famous part about Ephesians 2:10 is that it follows Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And everyone knows Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? "For by grace you have been saved." That talks about the justification. What's the purpose of our salvation for a Christian life? It's to be holy, to love our neighbor. And what happens, though, is that the law calls us to be holy, but the other call of the law also still stands for Christians. It goes something like this from Leviticus. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Okay. And then Jesus built on that in Matthew 5:48, and he says, you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If the law is going to call us to holiness, then the demands of the law and holiness and perfection still apply to the Christian. What that means is that the call of the law also is constantly accusing the Christian of not being a Christian. The law is always going to accuse you of being unholy and of imperfect. This is not so that we might get better, pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, and move on. This is not also so that we might despair of our salvation or doubt our standing before God. The call of the law in accusing you of being unholy and imperfect is there because the call of the law is to drive you to repentance, is to drive you to cry out to God for mercy. The call of the law works to deliver to you your Savior. Because guess what? If you're depending on yourself, you don't need a Savior because you're your own Savior. If you're depending on your good works, on your good behavior, on your holiness, on your piety, or whatever it might be, you don't need Jesus' holiness. But that's what the law is there. It's to remind you that you're not holy. You, in fact, need a Savior. And so sanctification in the cyclical model is not our ability to resist sin, but to learn to live as a justified child of God. To be repeatedly and often confessing our sins and having the gospel declared and applied to us. That's what sanctification looks like. In cyclical sanctification, the church morphs from a moral training ground to the place where forgiveness is heard and applied and received. We go back to Luther again. We are in the Christian church where there is nothing but the continuous, uninterrupted forgiveness of sins. And so we don't get to church. We don't go to church in order to be taught how to be a better Christian. We don't go to church for the purpose of learning how to evangelize our unsaved neighbors. The reason we go to church is to simply hear about what being a Christian is like. And to be a Christian is to be washed in the blood of Christ. To be a Christian is to be redeemed. And the only way that is brought about is by having the gospel preached and by having the gospel applied with the sacraments. The constant application of the gospel enables us then to go out and live our Christian lives in holiness. And that is explained and required by the law. Now, this is not to say that we never, ever receive education from the Word of God or in church. Does the Bible have a lot of things to say about wise living? Guess what? The Bible's God's truth. God happens to be perfectly and eternally wise. We're going to be educated as this happens. Does this say that we're not ever going to learn how to evangelize our neighbors? No, that's not true either. Because as you learn and become familiar and even, yes, comfortable with the gospel, it's going to be easier for you to declare the gospel to your neighbor. That's what your neighbor needs to hear. Now, there are some opportunities for training in evangelism, especially for people like me who aren't particularly good at starting a conversation. There are things we can do to be better at that, but that's not the purpose of church. That's not why you're going to church. You are going to have your sins forgiven. That's why we need church. So the final question we have to ask with that is simply, is cyclical sanctification biblical? Is this the pattern that's laid out in Scripture for us? Luther captured on something, but it's not particularly a Scripture-rich passage in the Large Catechism. I'll be honest with you. So do we find this pattern articulated in Scripture. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith, the preaching of the gospel. How are you to walk in Christ Jesus your Lord? By faith, through the preaching of the gospel. Colossians 2:6 lays it out. The Christian life is to be lived out in faith in Jesus Christ. But I think the most useful passage to illustrate cyclical sanctification is found in Romans 7, particularly Romans 7, 7 through 8, 1. Okay, now this is where I'm disappointed. I wanted to include that whole passage so you'd have it in front of you, but I didn't want to kill another set of trees to give you a second page, so I decided, you guys all have Bible apps on your phones. There's literally Bibles in the pew right in front of you. If you want to follow along, look up Romans 7. And this is what it looks like. Paul opens up Romans 7:7 in the immediate verses after that by commenting on the usefulness and the goodness of the law in identifying both holiness, what it means to be holy, but also in identifying sin in our lives. That's what the law is doing, and Paul lays that out quite nicely at the beginning of Romans 7:7. But then the middle section of our passage, Paul moves into a very powerful section highlighting the struggle against sin in the life of a Christian. Now, here's the deal. If you point this out to someone who's got sanctification all upside down, what they're going to say about Romans 7 is that this is Paul talking about before he was converted. And this is what Paul was saying his life was like in struggling before he was converted to Christianity. And I'm here to tell you they're wrong. They either have no idea what they're talking about, or they're unwilling to see the entire book of Romans as a whole. Because if you read Romans from cover to cover, which, you know, what, takes you 25 minutes to do that? It is impossible in the logical flow of Romans to think that Paul is suddenly talking about his life before Christianity. Because the last half of Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, and Romans 6 are all talking about salvation by grace alone through faith alone. It's all talking about justification. And so for Paul to go in Romans 7, oh, by the way, before I was a Christian, is maybe the most unnatural reading of Romans you could possibly come up with. Okay, so we're talking about the Christian life. Romans 7:15, Paul writes, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Romans 7:18 and 19, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Goes into this downward spiral. It's exhausting to read Romans 7. It is spiritually exhausting. Because if you're a Christian, if you're breathing currently, you can't help but read Romans 7 and just start nodding. This is my life. Whatever sin it is that you struggle with, whatever sin you're aware of, whatever sin you're trying to hide desperately from the people closest to you, that is how you're feeling. You desperately want to stop doing it. You desperately want to quit, and you go out and do it. And you do it again. And you try to stop. And you do it again. Now, as this plays out in his own life, as Paul's writing part of his testimony in Romans 7, he finally cries out in exasperation, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I hit that point, and I told God I was ready to walk away. Paul hits that point, and he goes on to write these two answers to his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And even better, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul got to the deepest, darkest depths of his failure as a Christian. And mind you, this is the most famous and perhaps most successful missionary in human history. Nobody in here has been credited with writing over half of the New Testament. He's doing okay on the visible signs of righteousness. And this man, at his deepest and darkest moment, looked to the cross. went directly to the blood of Christ. That's what he needed most. Paul does not give practical instruction for moral improvement. Paul does not warn about backsliding. Paul cycles back to the gospel. He rounds it back off. And then he rejoices in the gospel. The identity of the Christian is derived from and exists in the wonderful truth of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. What then becomes of holy living, our starting point? Are we to keep on sinning so that grace may abound? Romans 6? Absolutely not. And here is where we finally return to the original premise. We're examining the relationship between justification and sanctification, and the Christian life becomes a matter of living in assurance of salvation and living for our neighbor. This is what we talked about with the two kinds of righteousness earlier. The two kinds of righteousness says this: you have a vertical relationship with God. You stand before God. But unlike generic American Christianity, your relationship with God isn't on a sliding scale of morality. That's not what it looks like. If you did your devotions today, if you went to Bible study last week, if you haven't missed church in 6 weeks, you can't say, "I'm like this with God." That's not how it works. And if you haven't done your devotions in a month, if you skipped church to go to the Vikings game, and or if you went to Saturday night mass instead of Sunday morning church, something like that, right? If you do that, you're not permitted to say, "Oh, I'm really struggling with my walk with Jesus." The Bible only and ever gives us two words to define our relationship with Jesus: wrath and reconciliation. And the only thing standing between those two terms is the cross of Christ. Without the cross, without the blood of Jesus, without his death and resurrection, you have a relationship of wrath with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. That's it. If he were to come back right now, you do not believe that the cross was for you, you do not believe that your sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus, you are damned to hell for all eternity, period. But if Jesus is your Savior, if you are washed by the blood of Christ, if you've been baptized, if you've received his body and blood for the forgiveness of your sins, you are righteous by declaration, what Pastor Haugen said earlier. God himself says you're righteous. God himself says you're forgiven. We know two things from Scripture about when God speaks. First of all, God cannot lie. That's good enough. But the second thing is, what happens in Scripture when God says, "Let there be light"? It's light, right? What happens in Scripture when God says, "Let there be a hippopotamus"? There's a hippopotamus. What happens in Scripture when God says, "You are forgiven"? You are forgiven. Your sins are gone. They've been dealt with. They've been placed on Jesus Christ. That's vertical righteousness. You have nothing to do with vertical righteousness. It's all Jesus. Even the faith that you have that clings to Jesus' death on the cross, God gave it to you. You have no credit. You're a corpse. You've been raised to life. You just say thank you. Now, there's another plane. You have relationships with those who are your peers in creation, with other humans. And those relationships, very unfortunately, do work on a sliding scale. Because you're a sinner, and they're a sinner, and you guys are constantly offending each other. This is living your life before the world, what the theologians who like to say Latin phrases instead of English phrases say, coram mundo. Your horizontal righteousness is, in fact, your responsibility. It is your responsibility to go out and love your neighbor. That's what the law requires you to do. So as a Christian, the law requires of you that you love God and you love your neighbor. We've got the love of God covered. It's Jesus. He died for you. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. You're also required to go out in your labor. The problem is that if we use that as the starting point for the Christian life, go out and love your neighbor, you're not going to go out and love your neighbor. Because you're going to go out and you're going to do it and you're going to fail. Or you're going to go out and do it, and you're going to start confusing your love for your neighbor as payment to God for your salvation. This is why the gospel must constantly be proclaimed, why it must continuously be applied. Because only with the words of the gospel fresh in our ears each Sunday morning and Wednesday evening will we understand our call to serve our neighbor. We can't and we won't serve our neighbor unless we are assured of our salvation, unless we are confident in the forgiveness of our sins. We will always be using our good works to pay God back for our bad works. That's what it looks like. Assurance of salvation allows us to place our good works in their proper place. God doesn't need our good works because he's God. We don't need our good works because Christ has already reconciled us to God. It's complete. It is finished, but our neighbor does, in fact, need our good works. Our neighbor desperately needs us to serve them. That's the way God provides for them. That's the way God identifies how we are to serve, by giving us a neighbor. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Go out and serve your neighbor, and then repent of not serving your neighbor. That's his will. That's what Luther called the doctrine of vocation, and that is exactly what the Christian life is. God has called you to live a holy life in service to him as you love your neighbor. If you're a parent, your neighbor is your child. If you're a spouse, your neighbor is your spouse. If you're an employee, your neighbor is your boss and your customer. Whatever the case might be, go out and be holy because God has already told you. Respect authority. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't destroy their reputation. Don't covet. You got enough to do with that. You don't need anything special. But it's this very law that instructs you, that shows you how to love your neighbor. It's that exact same word that is going to show you that you're not loving your neighbor. Aware of your sin and your failure, you are called by God in his word to repent, to cry out for mercy. And it's that very moment when you recognize your need for mercy that God holds it out to you. He says, I have mercy. I forgive you. This is what I've done in my son. And then we are comforted because Christ has taken our place, because Christ has taken the punishment we deserve for our sins, because Christ has cleansed us with his shed blood, because Christ has reconciled us with God the Father, because on Sunday morning, after hearing the word of God read, after singing the word of God, after hearing it preached, and after having it applied to me with Holy Communion, I know that God loves me. So go out and love your neighbor. Start the cycle all over again. Happens every week, happens every day, it happens multiple times every day. Love your neighbor, fail at loving your neighbor, repent, be forgiven, and do it again. That's cyclical sanctification. That's where the Christian life is lived.